Good evening. Thank you, Owen, for leading the service so far. And I was at Welsh Pool at the community church this morning, and they send their love and regards to us as a fellowship here, so I'll pass that on first. And if you've got a Bible with you, if you can open it up to Matthew 22, and we'll be continuing our series there in Matthew. So it's a well-known verse here, it's a short reading. So Matthew 22, starting at verse 15, and going to verse 22. So it's entitled, Paying the Poll Tax to Caesar. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar. Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Amen. So we're going to look at that passage now, and let's just turn to God in prayer, asking for help so that we understand it. Lord, we do thank you that you do take the highest honour, you do take the highest praise, that you are a God worthy of praise. And Lord, we just, as we see here, when they heard this answer from Jesus, they were amazed. And Lord, we just pray in a sense, what we'll be left with tonight is not being amazed at the sermon, not being amazed at the songs, but being amazed at Jesus. Lord, we pray that he would take more of a role in our lives, that as we leave here, that we will give to God what is God's, that we will just give our life back to you because you have given your life for us. So Lord, we just pray that you'll be with us now during this time, and pray that you would speak through me, use my weakness, and Lord, use it to change lives, use it, and for your glory, in his wonderful name. Amen. So we've got a PowerPoint that should come up as well, kind of entitled this, Now What Is God's Claim on Your Life? And I'm sure we're aware of the phrase, the well-known phrase, between a rock and a hard place. We're perhaps faced with a seemingly impossible decision, where we're going to let someone down, we're going to hurt someone's feelings, we know we're going to offend and hurt them. And it just seems to be, when we're faced with that sort of situation, there doesn't seem to be any right answer. Any decision you know you have to make is going to be tricky. That's what the phrase means, a rock and a hard place. And these decisions can be big decisions, life-changing decisions. They can be little small decisions as well. And I'm sure we've been placed in a situation where we know it. I know I'm going to offend someone here. Maybe perhaps a couple having an argument. Friends debating a subject, and we're just trying our best to stay out of it. We don't want to be caught in the middle, and you're just there thinking, please don't ask me what I think. Please don't ask me. Please don't ask me. And then you hear the words, let's ask them. What do they think? Who do you think is right? You're like, oh, I don't feel very well. Or you just pretend to answer your phone or something. You tried everything not to get in the middle of it. And in chess, there's this kind of situation, and it's called a fork, where your opponent puts you in a position that whatever you do, you're going to lose one of your chess pieces. And here, in a sense, Jesus asks this question about taxes. Taxes are always a tricky subject. And it seems Jesus is in that exact situation that we mentioned, between a rock and a hard place. And it seems that it's impossible that any good can come out of this situation that Jesus has been met with. But here Jesus does something that we don't do. He doesn't just try and find a loophole and get out of it. He doesn't give a politician's answer, which isn't really answering the question. Jesus, in his wisdom, he takes that impossible question and gives an ingenious answer. And throughout it as well, it's amazing that it doesn't just give us advice and an example on how to deal with tricky situations, but in his answer, he makes us question about what place God really has in our lives. How much of our lives do we really give back to God? And that's for you to answer this evening. We're going to look at this text in 3 points. Just a warning, the third one is the longest, which is usually the opposite. Usually the first point's the longest, but the first 2 points are a bit briefer and the third point the longest. And we've highlighted the first point already, the first heading, point one, an impossible question. And so all of this scene here takes place at the temple courts, which most probably is the Tuesday before Jesus is crucified on Good Friday. And here Jesus is approached by two groups of people. That's what we see, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Verse 15 and 16 says, "The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." That's what we see. So one group is the Pharisees. Well, it's actually the Pharisees' disciples, they're sent. That's what verse 16 tells us. And then another group is the Herodians, which is a group we hardly know anything about, actually, other than what the name suggests. They politically supported Herod's family, and they would have definitely been pro-Romans. So it's unlikely, actually, to see these two groups of people together confronting Jesus, these Pharisees and these pro-Romans together, but both, in a sense, seeking to test Jesus, to put Jesus between this rock and a hard place. And the discussion all starts quite well, doesn't it? All starts quite pleasantly and politely. They come to Jesus with a load of compliments. Look down verse 16. It says, "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." What the Pharisees are saying there is that Jesus has truth in his very being, that he's a man that can be relied upon to say what is right. He won't bend his statements to fit in with what people around him think or what people around him want to hear. And we see when we read verse 16 there, "you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." That's not used negatively. They're not saying that Jesus is inconsiderate of other people's feelings, but he's not a people pleaser. His views not altered what people think of him. So the introduction's done, the flattery's over, and now they turn to their deception, their trap. So we read verse 17. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" And can you see what they've done there? In using all that flattery and the praise of Jesus, they've now put him in a position of pressure to answer. Because if he doesn't speak, well, that means he's not a man of integrity. If he doesn't speak, then maybe his thoughts are swayed by the thoughts of people. And the question about paying tax to Caesar there, it's no doubt the Caesar in question is Caesar Tiberius. And this area of taxes, I mean, this is more than just not liking taxes. I mean, that's a given, isn't it? No one really likes paying taxes. But when we take a step back from it and we think about it, I guess there is some good that comes out of paying taxes, council tax, income tax, road tax, because we kind of get things in return for our tax, don't we? Our rubbish is collected, police are paid for, healthcare is free. Lots of people dislike custom duties. But again, at the very least, you get to take your goods to their destination. But this poll tax that is in question there in verse 17, that's the most unpopular. There's literally no benefits for people paying it. It was simply a tax that removed the money from the citizens and transferred it right to the emperor's pockets. Roman citizens didn't need to pay this tax. It was literally just to rub salt into the wounds of the nations who were ruled by the Romans. It was no benefit to the citizens there at all. And this is the situation Jesus is in. On the face of it, he can't win. If Jesus said the tax should be paid, the Herodians would agree, but many of Jesus' followers, and many of Jesus' Jewish audience, would leave him. Viewing Jesus unpatriotic, would view Jesus as a traitor to the Jewish cause. But if Jesus says that this tax shouldn't be paid, that it was bad, he would please most of the crowd. But Jesus would then be seen as a revolutionary and in huge trouble with the Roman authorities for treason. So we're met with this impossible question. So that's the first point. The second point is that we see this intent exposed, an intent exposed. So what we see next, well, Jesus isn't deceived for one moment by this flattery. He sees it for what it is. The Pharisees weren't honestly seeking information, but they were testing him. It's not a surprise that he addresses them as hypocrites. Verse 18, Jesus, knowing their evil intents, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" They're not generally seeking an opinion or teaching from Jesus here. They speak these flattering words. They heap this praise on Jesus. Yet the very next thing they say is a question aimed at to destroy him. It's not the actions of honest men, but hypocrites. And the thing is, what Jesus has been asked here, this question asked of Jesus, is actually a good question. But Jesus sees the motivation behind it. It's malicious, and Jesus sees through it. And it's interesting, Jesus asks why they're doing it. Verse 18, he says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" He questions the heart behind their question. He forces them to look at their motives. He forces them to look at their hearts. Now, it's not the first time that we're going to see the Pharisees doing things like this with the wrong motives. Later on in that week, even, we would see in Matthew 27:18, it says, even Pilate knew that the Pharisees handed Jesus over to him out of envy. This is when Jesus was on trial. And for those of you who know and you love Jesus tonight, in a sense, this situation can easily happen with you. What I mean is, praise God, sometimes you are asked a genuine question about your views on important subjects, and when we're asked a question, it's right to give a response. But the Bible says we should be ready to give a response. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We should be ready to give an answer. That's why we've got the hot potato evening next week. So we know how to be we're informed, and we know how to answer difficult questions posed to us. So we're equipped. But there are occasions where you'll be asked your view on a difficult topic, such as the definition of marriage, views on homosexual relationships, transgender issues, your view on abortion, your views on creation and evolution, like the subject we'll be looking at next week, and I'm sure many more subjects. And perhaps there are those occasions at work, at school and college, even at home, where someone deliberately creates a situation or question aimed at you, not seeking to genuinely get an answer from you, but so they can try and embarrass you, try and trap you, make others think badly of you because of your faith. And perhaps that person has created an audience as well so others can hear. What are we to do then? Well, in that sense, we should, in a sense, do what Jesus does here. Expose the situation for what it is. There are a number of times when the Pharisees went to Jesus to test him. Many of those times he exposes their motives and doesn't answer the question. Here, he exposes their motives and answers the question. So with us, perhaps the wisest thing we can do is just confront the situation. If we're in a similar situation ourselves, go to the person concerned and say something like, "I know what you're trying to do. I'm not embarrassed about my views. I'm not embarrassed about my faith. I'm more than happy to give you an answer in private to your question. But just a question for you. Why do you feel the need to ridicule or make fun of me about my faith in this kind of situation?" I mean, you may say that, you may not. You need to decide, you need to judge the situation, whether that would work. Sometimes it may mean we do need to answer their question and risk being humiliated or embarrassed for the sake of the gospel. But John Calvin says, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and yet remain silent." But I think there's often a way we could answer people's questions in private, keep our integrity, but also make them question their heart, make them question their motives, like Jesus does here. And as mentioned, Jesus here, he exposes their evil intent. He sees the heart behind the question, but then he goes on to answer the question as well. And their impossible question is met with this ingenious answer. So look down at verses 19 to 21. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So he asks for this coin, it's brought to him. He asks about the image and the inscription on the coin, and they confirm it's Caesar Tiberius. And Jesus replies, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." But what does that mean for us? How are we to live in light of this? What does "give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God God"? What does that look like for us today, nearly 2,000 years later? And that's our last point that we'll go on to now. So point three, an inescapable obligation. An inescapable obligation. And this passage, it's hugely important for questions about Christians in politics, or Christians submitting to the government, or questions about church and state. You can't look at those subjects without looking at this text. So what is it? How much say does the government really have in telling us how to pay our taxes? How much say does the government really have on how we should be policed or how we should live our lives? What does this look like for us 2,000 years later? If Jesus says we should give to the government, well, does that mean as his followers we lose our distinctiveness in the world, and that perhaps we're meant to blend into the political landscape and stand for nothing? Or are we not to give anything at all, but then risk being sidelined in regards to politics and in the world's eyes become terrible citizens because it looks like we don't care? So what is it to be? Well, today, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. We could say, give to the government what is the government's and give to God what is God's. And when we read here, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, it's worded like that because it's acknowledged that there are some things that are due to Caesar, that there are some things that are due to our government. In that sense, whatever is due to our government must be paid. But Jesus didn't say just that as well. He reminds us, yes, we have an obligation to our government, but we also have our obligations to God's. Give to God what is God's. In that sense, if tonight you believe and trust in Jesus for your salvation, you are at the same time a citizen in Britain and a citizen of heaven. So what does that look like? And I think to answer that, we need to ask another question and answer, okay, then if we're to give to the government what is the government's and give to God what is God's, what things are the government's and what things are God's? And surely the first, most obvious answer to that is, well, everything is God's. Everything is God's. Surely we can't disagree with that. Which means the things that belong to Caesar or the things that belong to government are things that are borrowed from God. Because everything is his. Caesar's kingdom is a borrowed kingdom. The government's kingdom is borrowed. The government's authority is borrowed. The government's power doesn't ultimately rest in somewhere called Parliament, but with God. The government have rule for a short period only because God has allowed them to. So if Caesar's due anything, if government is due anything, it's only because God has the government. And to back this up with Scripture, it's again when Jesus was on trial, he said to Pilate, John 19:11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Therefore, the government's rights over you are limited. What government can claim from you must be limited. And if everything is God's, God's claim on you is not limited, but it is total. This means our submission to government and our submission to God don't need to be at war with each other. That our giving to the government what is the government's can be part of our worship to God. because God owns everything, because God owns the government, if God calls us to submit to the government and their authority, which he does, we're first and foremost doing it for God's sake, not the government's sake. And you might ask me, well, okay, what happens to Christians in countries where it's really, really bad government? Yeah. And Jesus said this at the time when there was a really, really bad Caesar. And just because we submit to government doesn't mean we can't question the government. When those in the church complain, for example, let's say for argument's sake, abortion laws in the UK, the church is not asking the government to be the church. The church is asking the government to be the government. It's simply asking the government to do its God-ordained job. And we don't submit to the government in and of themselves because God has called you to submit to them as an act of worship. In Colossians 3, 24 and 25, it says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It, just as kind of as a side, those of you perhaps in exam season coming up in the next few days and weeks, school and teachers have authority over you, but it's limited. God's claim on you is total. So your first priority is not exams, it is God's. But if you're doing exams, you have even more motivation to work and revise because, as we just read, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. But what happens, and the inevitable question from this, what happens when government calls us to do something which contradicts what God calls us to do? What is it when we're in our jobs or school or college or even home and they require you to do something which contradicts what God calls you to live, how God calls you to live? And it's perhaps this is a really important question for those of people at the moment who work in schools. And we said government's authority on us is limited, your boss's authority on you is limited, God's claim on you is total. And Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than human beings. And just to illustrate this, shortly after Matthew 22 was written, Christians did face the anger of Caesar, face the anger of Rome, because they refused to take part in Caesar worship. They refused to take part in emperor worship. And for refusing, Rome saw it as treason, and many got killed for their faith. And so with us now, when we're facing that situation when government claims authority on the things which is actually God's claim, the claims of God have priority. For example, the government claims they can redefine marriage. Marriage isn't government's to define. Marriage is God's. His claim is total. Marriage is God's to define. A government claim they can define when human life starts to establish abortion laws. When life begins isn't for the government to define. All life is God's. He's the author of life, so God, it's God's claim when life begins. When governments claim that they can define gender, gender isn't government's to define. It is God's claim. It is for him to define. And he says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And in writing this, I trust it's been helpful for you. I found it helpful looking at this subject. But it gives us a good basis, doesn't it, on how our relationship with government, as Christians, how our relationship with government should be. We must serve, we must submit to government in a way that honours God. But our obligation to God covers all of life. And we just need to say before we close as well, which is kind of the biggest point for the whole passage. What Jesus is saying here, Jesus isn't saying we can divide our life into neat little sections. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. You know, we can say, perhaps, oh, this is God's time on my life. This is the government's claim. This is my family's take on my life. This is what my friends take or my mates take. Jesus isn't advising that we separate compartments so that we can say, oh, we come to church, that's God's compartment. but that has nothing to do with paying my taxes, or that has God hasn't got anything to say about my work life or my school life. That's not his compartment. That's not his section. That's not what Jesus is saying here. God's claim on you is total and covers all of life. You belong to him. And because of our sin, because of our failure, he has given his life for you first. We love because he first loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But how much of your life do you give back to him? An hour or so on a Sunday? What else? What else? His claim on you is total. And in a minute we're going to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in the last line, the last lines of that, it says, "With a whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Tonight you need to give God what is rightfully God's. What place does God have in your life? How much of your life do you give back to God? He has given his life for you. He deserves more than just an hour or two on a Sunday. He demands more. He deserves more. So give to God what is God's. Amen.